And I want to point out that on the table for last week's sermon and today's sermon, the sermons are about titled The Core. They're really kind of some core beliefs and practices of ours. And so there's a copy of the PowerPoint on the table of today's lesson as well. In 1 week, we will be having our Back to Worship Sunday. And the idea for this day is it pertains to those of our number who just haven't been here in a while, just been out of practice of being here for worship and study. And additionally, we have friends and neighbors who believe in God, believe in Christ, need a church home, and know that they need to get back. And people will commonly say that. So this is a Sunday. It's back to school time, and it's back to a lot of normal routines for a lot of us. So we want to capitalize on that. And next week, in a special way, encourage people we know, hey, why don't you join us? And in some respects, come back. And so be mindful of that. This is on the church's Facebook page, and it's on my page, Keith's page. And I'll just remind those of you who utilize Facebook a lot, remember to share this. That you'll get there'll be a lot more people will see it if you share it versus if you just like it. And so that's another tool for us to spread the word on next Sunday. Then in 2 weeks, you'll notice in the bulletin, we're putting more information out. But in 2 weeks, we want to have an old-fashioned church-wide picnic. And we've reserved a place at River City Parks in Sand Springs. And we want this to be for all ages. We'll have activities for all ages. That includes a homemade pie contest. That includes a sack race, seed spitting contest. We'll have volleyball there. I mean, this is just good old-fashioned church fun. And we want to do that in a couple weeks. So be thinking about that. You'll be receiving, our small groups will be receiving information. And we'll do it like we did when we attempted this about a year and a half ago, and it was too cold. The weather didn't cooperate. But we had our small groups bring different things for the meal. So we'll do that again, and you'll be getting information on that. So today is part two. We're going to cover three things today. But we want to start with 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." Scripture reminds us we're not to just be mindless followers of a church or mindless followers of a preacher, but we're to know the Word. We're to know our Bibles. And when someone asks, and people will ask, if they don't ask, we need to probably change some things so they do ask, why do you believe in God? Or why do you worship? Or why are you so committed to your church? Or why does your church do A, B, or C? And we need to be able to answer them with Scripture. Last week, I want to just to briefly run through some things that were in last week's sermon. The first one is to understand why we do a lot of the things we do goes back to the fact that we have something in common with many groups throughout history. Christians who were trying to not just follow the established religion of the day or popular church of the time, but Christians who were trying to simply follow Scripture, the New Testament. And those groups existed in different times and different places in America, going back to things really, really took off late 1700s, early 1800s, but even earlier than that in England. And there are traces and examples of history going back even further. But you have some of these common thoughts that says things like, where the Bible speaks, we will speak. Where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. Things like, we are Christians only. In other words, we're not Church of Christers. If someone ever asks you, what are you? We're not Church of Christ. That's a false concept biblically. We're Christians, but we're not the only Christians. In essentials, unity. That means things that are biblically book, chapter, verse. In doubtful matters, liberty, freedom. In all matters, charity or love. And then we will do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things Bible names. And that's our intent. And that's our desire. So that will help explain why we do different things we do. Last week we looked at leadership. I'll just review this quickly. At the top you see six names that we find in Scripture. Elder, presbyter, bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd. And those six come from three Greek words. And they all are used interchangeably. Those three Greek words are found in the following verse there in 1 Peter. You'll see the words in yellow. They're all Those three Greek words are found and they're used interchangeably. So as a congregation, we have three elders or presbyters or bishops. You can go on down, pastors. And those men oversee our souls. That's the biblical model. And we have two ministers or preachers or evangelists. And that's what Keith and I are. Keith and I are not pastors. Biblically, we're probably the word that we would use the most or fits the most as a minister, which is a servant. But other aspects, preacher, evangelist, the idea of one who studies the word and leads others with the word. And so we looked at baptism last week. We looked at two things, baptism and we also looked at elders or leaders. But in Acts 2:36, we find the best passage to look and see how did people get saved in the New Testament. And if there were ever a time when in the New Testament Scripture would have said to those who were lost seeking to be saved, if you'll say this prayer with me and accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, you'll be saved. If there were ever a place where that should have been found in Scripture, it would have been here. But those words aren't in Scripture. And what we find is, it's not that faith is not in Scripture. Believing in Christ is absolutely in the Bible. But the idea of praying a prayer and accepting Jesus into your heart is a concept that's not all that, that's within a couple hundred years old. But Acts 2:38, Peter gives that answer to those wanting to be saved. And he tells them to do two things, repent and be baptized. It's obvious they already believe. But repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We notice in Scripture we find four passages with the words baptism and saved or former salvation in the same verse. We find only four. And in all four, baptism comes before saved. And so the idea that I get saved and then I get baptized is not a biblical idea. And so we don't follow that. I want to start today. And today we'll talk about instrumental music. We will look at Lord's Supper and we'll look at the roles of men and women in the church. So we'll look at those three and I'll have to move fairly quickly. We won't be able to go really deep on any of the three. But we start with regarding instrumental music and notice Colossians 2:14 tells us, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. It's one verse that most clearly reminds us the old law ended at the cross. And at Christ's resurrection, we have ushering in the new covenant. And we have that in more clear form in Acts chapter 2, where we find the first Christians, 3,000 were baptized that day. But this verse reminds us the Old Testament is useful, but we can't open up the Old Testament, read book, chapter, verse, and say, listen, you have to do this. Because it has to be translated through the fact that that was a time, and in its context, we're no longer under the old law, but we're under what's called the new covenant, which is essentially the New Testament. In some ways, technically, it doesn't happen till Jesus' death or his resurrection. That answers the question, why is it the thief on the cross didn't get baptized, or that we know of? There's two problems there. One is he's on the old side of the covenant. He's under the old covenant. But the second problem there is, even had the thief on the cross been baptized, it would not have been as you and I are, because it would have been John's baptism. People being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins didn't happen until after Jesus died. So this verse is a launching point for talking about instrumental music, because it leads us to look into the New Testament to answer the question, you know, is there a problem? Do we need to sing without instruments, or is it okay to sing with instruments? And a couple of key scriptures, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18, both of them talk about worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then the bottom scripture, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. And there are others that talk about singing in the New Testament. Talk about Christians worshiping God in song, but there's no mention of instruments. And so I wanted us to consider some questions. And the first one is, why did God authorize instruments in the Old Testament, but when the church begins and for 600 years after? History tells us for about 600 years, the church, even during that time, it had become apostate, false teaching. It had become the Catholic Church in those years, what we know as the Catholic Church. And, but during that time, everything was a cappella. There were no instruments used till 600 years, and they weren't really commonly used for 800 years. Why is it God instructed it or authorized it in the Old Testament, but not, we don't find that in the New Testament? If you want to write down 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 and following, we see God authorizing instrumental music in the Old Testament. And then we find it stops. Why is there not one mention of singing with instruments in the New Testament church? And we have some scriptures listed there. It is interesting, in New Testament worship, in the church... Thank you. You're a kind soul. Last night, I got sick. And I don't entirely know why. Only thing I can come up with is I was watching some football, and I was actually rooting for a team in orange and black. I really wanted them to win. And they failed me. And I haven't been the same since then. Now, coming back, it's just odd. If there's no issue with instruments in worship, why is it not mentioned at all? And then probably the best question, why does Ephesians 5:19 say make music in your heart? So we have the passage in Ephesians 19. If there were ever a place where God could have easily said, you know, make music unto the Lord like we find under the Old Covenant, it would have been here, and yet the music is said to be made in the heart. And so the heart, you know, pluck the heartstrings. I want us to notice something else that's interesting. This is Old Testament, New Testament worship changes, and more specifically, Old Law, New Covenant. And so just contrasting the two, notice that under the Old Law, there was a human high priest. But under the New Covenant, we have Jesus as our high priest. So we don't have, none of us are, you don't have to go to Elliot or to Bob or someone in order to offer your worship to God. Jesus is our high priest. Under the Old Law, you had priests, you had robes, you had a lot of external things. We notice in Mark 12:38, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace." In the temple and in the religion of Judaism, the priests had their certain garments to wear. It was instructed. But in the New Testament, we are priests. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. And we're clothed with Christ. And you can already start to see a change of a lot of external things under Judaism that were a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of formality, a lot of symbolism. But now things have shifted much more spiritual, much more heart-related. They offered sacrifices under the Old Law. Now we are the living sacrifice. And God dwelt in the temple under the Old Law. Now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have instruments with singing. And now we have scripture that says, make music in your heart. So we start to see, you know, a pretty clear difference under the Old Law, under the New Law, and an emphasis on purity and things that are spiritual and worshiping God with our heart. I know God wants to be worshiped with my voice and my heart. That's important. I know that because I can read in my Bible and see that. I will not say, you'll never hear me say that if someone worships with an instrument, they're going to hell. That's God's business, and it's the same thing with baptism. It's God's business. I will say my job is the same as all others, and that is to seek truth in the Word of God and follow it. And I can only read what I read, and I can only share with you and preach to you what we find in Scripture. But God is the ultimate judge. And I just remind us to, on all biblical matters, stop short of asking God to move over and let us sit in His seat and be the eternal judge, because He never called us to condemn. I will not say something I cannot quote directly from Scripture. I believe we are right in singing and worshiping as we do. but you won't hear me say something that I can't quote from Scripture. It is our church's DNA to continually look at the Bible. And how Christians did things, that's how we will do things. And in New Testament, worship is singing. And I know that that pleases our God. I want to just toss out four other reasons why it's good that we worship God as we do. In addition to knowing that it pleases God, we are the lead. When we sing, we don't accompany Keith. He just leads us, but we're the lead. We are the music. Each one of us, we don't sing along with a band. We don't sing along with the chorus. We are the lead. And I think that's great. If you think we ever have some headaches picking old songs, new songs, and you know, keeping everyone happy, imagine the headaches that come along when instrumental music is introduced. Not to mention that we can't find scripture guidance for that. But I'm just talking about, well, are we going to be a country, you know, band church? Are we going to be a rock band church? Are we going to be a loud music church? There is great purity in worship that is a cappella. And I think God has, I think we see God's wisdom in this. I think we see God's wisdom in any setting being able to just sing and worship God together. It's beautiful, it's spiritual, it's pure. And if our worship is good, and I mean in the heart, it will be good to the ear. And it will be good to an outsider who comes from a religious background where they worship with instruments. And if we are worshiping God well, I don't think they will say, you know, I want to continue to be a part of you guys, but I just miss the band. Because when people, anytime I've seen people really passionately worshiping God, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's look at Lord's Supper for a little bit. Matthew 26:26. This is where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper while they were taking the Passover. Jesus and his apostles. They took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he gave it to his apostles. Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup. So he did the same with the cup, gave thanks, and offered it. This is where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before he was crucified. You need to know he did this on a Thursday. Now, I believe we should do this every Sunday as we do. But don't be blindsided by someone who says, hey, did you know that when Jesus actually took the Lord's Supper with his apostles, it was a Thursday? Some claim a different day, one, you know, give or take a day, but it wasn't the first day of the week when he instituted because it was Passover. But he was instructing them. We find in Mark 16:9 when Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So his resurrection is on Sunday. We find it's interesting, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, the idea of Sunday had already become the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. And so the idea of Sunday being a special day, and it was. Christians met on Sunday, and they considered it the Lord's Day. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves, this is early in the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was inspired by God, fellowship, prayer, and breaking of bread. Breaking of bread can mean just simply a meal. And the only way to know is this talking about communion or meal is context of Scripture. Greek doesn't answer that for us. But in the context here, we would be talking about communion. It was a focus. If you look in 1 Corinthians 11:17, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. And one of their problems was in taking the Lord's Supper. They failed miserably in how they were taking the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says to them, verse 17, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It's pretty harsh language. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Can you imagine a church service where we take communion and some don't get any, and some have wiped out a whole tray, and it's alcoholic, and we got some staggering around. And that's what was happening in Corinth. But notice the way Paul talks about this. Notice that he says, when you come together. And the context implies that this is a regular basis. They weren't taking communion once a year, because Paul would have said, listen, I've heard that last year when y'all took communion, you totally wrecked it. Next year, you need to do it this way. But Paul taught, he says, when you come together, I hear this is what's happening. Then we notice in chapter 16, Paul's not talking about communion here, but he's talking about giving. And he says, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. It gives us more insight into how the church was operating. And they were meeting on Sunday. They were meeting on the first day of every week. Now, this is about giving, but we're starting to see a picture that's painted. And in Acts 27, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And so we see, if we ask the question, how often did the first century church take communion? The answer is they took it every Sunday. And that's why we take it every Sunday. The Bible is our example. That's what we follow. Some will say it gets mundane to take every Sunday, which is an odd thought to me, because if singing doesn't get mundane to us, in other words, we do that every Sunday, if prayer doesn't get mundane, or if giving doesn't get mundane, or fellowship doesn't get mundane, how in the world could I say that to take communion with my fellow saints and Jesus would be mundane? I want to look quickly at leadership roles, male and female roles. If nothing I've said so far hasn't kind of pushed a button for you, I'm sure this will. We're going to read some verses in Scripture that honestly, I think, to many, if not most of us, sound really odd. Actually sound offensive, if we're really honest. Speaking from our humanness in our society, Scriptures about leadership in the home and the church sound offensive. I'll just say what you're going to think here in a minute as we go through these. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of disorder, but peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. The first thing we need to notice is when my attitude toward roles in the church or the home is so far from what I read in Scripture, there's a first flag that I need to be careful. But I'll just point out that some will argue and say that the situation here, there must have been women in the church at Corinth that were disruptive. And so Paul is speaking to that issue, and he's dealing with that issue that was unique to the church at Corinth. Some will say that. Well, look at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now some will argue that if you notice verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21 wraps up a passage that's speaking about Christians one to another. In other words, love each other, be merciful, bear with one another. However, some will make the argument that Paul is talking about mutual submission. But I would point out that Paul gives us clear instructions that are different. For example, the husband is the head of the wife. He doesn't say the husband is the head of the wife, and also the wife is the head of the husband. That would be mutual submission. But he gives roles. He lays out roles here. Now, some will say that this is pertaining to the home. It's not pertaining to the church. Okay, so we'll move on. I'm not saying those arguments are true, but I'm just showing us Scripture, and we'll draw a conclusion in a minute. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This does not mesh with our society. I mean, it's about like oil and water as oil and water can be. And I firmly believe our society has arrived at a place being so obsessed with equality, and if a role is different, for example, if a husband is the leader of the home, our society views that as very offensive because our society has believed the lie that if one leads and the other submits, that means one is greater and the other is lesser. When in reality, every Christian submits. And I want to point out that in in full disclosure, it has to be easier, not that we do it well, but every man is to submit to God Almighty and Christ. Christ is our head. Well, women are instructed to submit to another human that we can see. In other words, as a man, I may not be submitting to Christ always as I should, but who knows? And that's a whole different world than women submitting to men who are, first of all, we're not perfect. And we are flesh and blood. And so it's not just as simple as to say, women, if you struggle with this, I don't know what the problem is. I have to submit to Christ. You know, wives, submit to your husbands, or women, let men lead. There are challenges that come with this, but I have to point out that our society looks at this as ridiculous, and we have a choice. We can either try to argue every scripture in the New Testament that says, men, I want you to lead in the church, and I want you to lead in the home. We can either try to argue every one of those and change them and stay with what society tells me, or we're going to have to admit that our society is wrong on this. 1 Timothy 2:8. Well, I want to point out that the context in this chapter is about veil. It's about either a veil, which was a part of their society and their culture, or about hair length. And in either sense, it's about respect. And that is the context. And some will say, hey, this is in that context. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 2:8. Verse 8 says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The idea of holy hands is for hands to be, or for our life as men, as we lead in the church. God says, do not live like a sinner on Saturday and come and live like a saint on Sunday. Do not live like the world during the week and then come lead the church. Your hands need to be holy. Our lives need to be holy. But then he talks about verse 9, I want women. So he's talking to men and women differently. I want women to dress modestly, decency, propriety, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls. So some might say, Elliot, braided hair? I mean, obviously this is in the context of the first century where things were different. But the reality is that's about modesty. And the true definition of modesty is something that is, it draws attention to itself. Our issue with modesty is sexual and it's lust-oriented. Their issue with, which is distracting, their issue with modesty was gaudiness. And they had women in the church that were so wealthy, they would braid their hair and they would braid gold strands into their hair. And they would come to church, I mean, dressed to impress, and it was distracting. And Paul corrects them on that. But verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. The idea is not silent in the sense that only men sing, because we have instruction for all to sing. And so we understand that word in its context. But if you don't notice anything on the roles of men and women, notice this. Paul gives the reason for men to lead in the church in verse 13. Here's the reason, Paul says. And it's not based on culture. It's not based on situations at the time. Paul says, for Adam was formed first. And if he had not said anything else, that tells us all we need to know. God's model is seen in creation. And God created Adam, and then he created Eve to be a suitable helper. This is God's original model. There was no context. There was no culture. There was no culture that God had to fit this into. This is the beginning. And I would ask you this question. I think this challenges us. If we were to create Adam and Eve, if you were to let our society, or even us, if we voted and we went back to the beginning and we were in charge of the model, and we were to make Adam and Eve. Be honest, we would have made them both at the same time. We would have made them both of the same material. We would have made them co-equals. We would have made them with more similar strength physically, more similar emotions emotionally. We would have made them more similar. I believe that because that's what our society says. Now, what that tells me is either God was wrong, he should have just waited all, 6,000 years or however many years, he should have just waited and then just asked the American society, what do you guys think? But he didn't. He made it his way. And when what I feel in my gut is different than God's model, I've been affected by my society. Men were designed to lead. They were designed to protect. They were designed to provide. I believe if men through history had done more protecting and less taking advantage of women, we wouldn't have the problem in our society that we have. Men were supposed to protect. 1 Peter 3:7, men, be considerate of your wives. Treat them with respect as weaker partners in the kingdom. Weaker meaning physical. It's a fact. But men, if we do our job better, then wives and women of the church will have an easier job submitting to godly leadership. But this is a challenge. I want to close us with the thoughts that as a church, historically, it's been our tendency to focus on the things that I've gone through in the last couple sermons. And honestly, it's easy to focus on those and say, you know what? I sit in a pew in a church that has the right name on its building, and they call their preachers and elders by the right name, and they teach the right thing about salvation, and they worship the right way, and they take communion the right way. And we can find false comfort in that and not realize, hey, what did God say about you'll be shown mercy the way you show others mercy? What did God say about you can be as righteous as you want, but if you don't have love, it's meaningless? What did God say about if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth? And I just remind us, that's not to mention loving our enemies. Don't take matters that we've looked at and elevate those and take other things and sit those to the side and just live like we want to. But we're to be Christians who follow the Word, and that's what hopefully these sermons answer. Why do we do things we do? And it's because we search Scriptures and we find it, and that's what we follow. We have no other method, no other plan. This morning, if there's someone here that has something heavy on your heart, it may be someone has never put on Christ and had your sins washed away. If you have a need, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.
Faithful love flowing down from the covered crown makes me whole, saves me soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, and I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is His name. Faithful love is a friend just when all seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, Spirit's fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, and I'll never be the same. praised, and Jesus is his name.